Right, we're back again. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing on our hearts and minds. Open heaven to us to understand your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was asked a question about the tribulation. Will we go through the tribulation? And this is a difficult question, because the believers fall into different camps, and one of the dangers of the book of Revelation is the divisive element when people say, I believe this, and if you don't believe this, you're not right, and I'm not having fellowship with. That's ridiculous. There is an emphasis. I mean, there's a group in America have established something called the Pre-Trib Research Center. Now, some of you have heard of it, so I don't need to mention the names. I'm not going to mention the names because people get, I'm not trying to criticize, but they feel so strongly about it, they've established the Pre-Trib Research Center, Pre-Trib Rapture. And I think, if they had established a center saying the Glory of the Cross Research Center, I'd understand it. Because to me, that's the essential. But the Pre-Trib Research Center, fancy spending all that time and finding out that it's wrong. But anyway, I leave that to them. Now, the question, the reason that this is not a... In one sense, it is an easy question, because the point we must never lose sight of is that whether we go through the tribulation or not, God is faithful to us. In other words, God says, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. But that doesn't mean we will not go through it, but we will not suffer in it. If I were in the midst of Berlin in 1945, my life would have been in constant danger, but God kept his people through it. So it doesn't matter whether we are in it or whether we're raptured before it. You may say, well, I prefer to be raptured before it, so would I. But it doesn't make a difference. God keeps his people. To go through tribulation doesn't mean now you're abandoned to be tortured and God's going to let you go through awful agony for no purpose. Christians are being tortured now as we speak. But God is giving them grace to go through it and be faithful. And the idea that Christians cannot suffer or cannot be tortured for their faith is plainly contradicted by history. But God is faithful. In the worst tribulation, some people will not suffer at all, because God knows they can't bear it. And there are stories like that. You can read them in the stories from persecutions of the past. And all of us here might say, well, I don't know how I could bear with that. Of course we can't. And we could imagine different torture that has been inflicted on people. It's awful, unimaginable. And the thought of going through it is terrible, but people have gone through it, and God has given them grace to go through it. We don't have to try and imagine whether I can have grace to go through everything I can imagine. That's ridiculous. Whatever God allows me to go through, he will give me grace to overcome. And if I have not got the ability to stand through it, he won't put me through it. That's his promise. I will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. So that's why I say it doesn't really make a lot of difference how you interpret the Great Tribulation, because Great Tribulation is truly a terrible period, and we may wish to escape it. That's normal. But God will be faithful, whatever we go through. Now we're in chapter 15 and 16. I'm going to be very brief with these chapters. Time is running out, and these chapters we have covered previously. I have explained that I see this chapter 16 especially as being a repetition of the account of the trumpets in chapter 8. I read one commentary that said, well, these seven vials from chapter 16 come after during the trumpet number 7 in chapter 8. Well, of course, there can be all kinds of theories, but the simplest, as far as I can see, simply looking at that comparison of these two lists, they are the same event. That seems to me the simplest and most obvious. And I can't imagine that there will be a repetition of these particular specific events in such detail, like the river Euphrates being dried up and the way of the kings of the east opened and then Armageddon and so on. It doesn't seem logical. It seems quite simply chapter 16 is a further clarification of chapter 8's trumpets of final judgments. In chapter 15, we have the scene in heaven. And I notice again in chapter 21, it says that verse 9, it says this: one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me. Now that's a scary angel, isn't it? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me. Whoa. And he talked to me and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And you think, well, again you realize that God is not trying to hide the fact of judgment. He is openly saying his servants will execute judgment on the earth. And there you have one of these great angels from chapter 16 is in chapter 21 showing the glory of the bride. Chapter 15 shows the scene in heaven prior to these seven last plagues that are poured out upon the earth. And we see again the scene in heaven, verse 2, the sea of glass and those who have the victory over the beast on the sea of glass, worshipping God. And they sing this exultant song. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. One of the great underlying facts of history is that history is going to show the justice and mercy of God. In fact, there was a book written back in the 19th century by a great writer named Forsyth, and he was the great mentor of Oswald Chambers. He wrote a book called The Justification of God. And what he was basically saying is that God is going to be seen as righteous in everything he did. One of the things that God must suffer is to be misunderstood. God is often misunderstood. Sometimes he's misrepresented by his preachers. But often God is willfully misunderstood by sinful men. They will not try to understand God. And one of the marks of the human race is to blame God for things that go wrong. You may remember the interview with Billy Graham's daughter when they asked her, why did God allow Columbine massacre? And she replied, well, you've put God out of the schools, you won't allow prayer in the schools, and you won't allow the Bible to be taught in the schools, so why do you complain when then you need him? He was outside, you put him out. And that was a very clever answer. But man is quick to say, God has not protected us from these massacres. But God says, yes, but you didn't want me to protect you. You didn't want me to be with you. The fact is that when we get to heaven, we will see how many disasters God actually prevented. Here in this song of the saints, in verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. All history will prove that God is good and has been faithful. And in verse 4, who shall not fear you and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The world is longing for righteousness and justice. There are evil men in this world, and there are evil things that are being done. If you go back to the Second World War, which was the last great world conflict, you can see the tremendous cry for justice, and it's still not satisfied. The Holocaust was such an evil event, no human law court could redress the wrongs done by the Nazi government. It was evil in the extreme. And even Hitler himself escaped judgment. He escaped the Nuremberg trials by committing suicide. But the Bible is teaching that the judgments are coming which will right every wrong. We will put the balances back into perfect order. God is going to do this, and the world will see that God is just. And then part of it, he sees these angels come out with these seven last judgments on the earth, the seven last plagues, and they come forth. The world is crying for justice. There is injustice all over the world. And heaven is crying for justice. The saints are crying for justice. And you'll notice that the prayers of the saints are mixed here with this process, because the prayers of the saints are for the glory of God, and that they are part of this process that will bring in absolute righteousness and the declaration of the glory of God. Even in the last judgments leading up to Armageddon, which is the end of this age, which are here in these chapters 8 and 16, we see these final disasters. God is humbling the human race and pleading with the human race to avert a worse disaster than anything that can be imagined in these vials. Remember, these are temporary disasters. They're just going to afflict the world for a short time. But they are the warnings of the awfulness of rejecting God and suffering eternal judgment. God is warning the world, wake up. Wake up to the reality of who God is. And so that's chapter 15 and 16. We can leave that on one side now, and let's turn to chapter 17 and chapter 18, and we turn to the question of Babylon. Now, Babylon is not a new word in the Bible. It's a very common word in the Bible. So when we ask who is Babylon, we have plenty of material. In fact, so much material, we could spend a couple of hours just studying the whole of the scriptural references to Babylon. There are I would say, at just off the top of my head, I'd say that there are three very important Old Testament references. One is the references in Genesis to the Tower of Babel, which is the same word. The Tower of Babel is the Tower of Babylon. The second one is Isaiah 14, when it talks about the spirit of Lucifer being behind Babylon. And the third one is this statue in Daniel chapter 2, and also other references in Daniel. So you've got those three places in the Bible where Babylon is mentioned. The one in in Genesis chapter 11 describes this plan to build a city reaching up to heaven, and the world was united in a worldwide web, www, of one language. Now that is the reason www is quite consistent, 666, with the plan of Antichrist and the plan of Babylon to unite the world in rebellion against God. That's really what you understand about Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. Babylon is a scheme to build a monument to man's greatness, but not the glory of God. And you can see this preoccupation with tall buildings all around you. And where is the tallest building going to be in the world? Dubai. China will build a bigger one in a short time, I've no doubt. And America may enter the race again. Why? They all want to have the reputation, we've built the tallest building, going right up into the sky. And that's chapter 11. We mentioned that Nimrod was this ruler of Babylon. He built Babylon. Nimrod was the ruler who reportedly, legend has it, that he climbed to the top and shot an arrow of defiance into God. That's the spirit of Babylon, without a doubt. It's defiance against God. God hindered it back then in Genesis 11, and he divided the world into language groups. He divided the world into with continents and seas and mountains to hinder the unification of the human race. God does not want the unification of the human race in sin. He wants it in Christ. And the Bible reveals that confederations always end up furthering evil men. That's simply the underlying way things happen. And God broke down the unification of the human race back then in Genesis 11 by giving them languages. But God didn't stop the process. He slowed it down. Genesis 11, God slowed Babylon's progress down. When you now come to the statue in Daniel chapter 2, here's the statue again. The head of gold is Babylon. It goes through the different forms, the silver, Persia, bronze, Greece, iron, Rome. The Roman Empire divides the silver, by the way, two arms, the Medes and the Persians. The bronze, Greece, but then Rome divides into two arms, the East and the West, the Roman Empire divided. Then you have the division of the Roman Empire further down in history, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church in the East, continuing down. And then you find the iron and the clay, the European Union, we've called it there. The prophecy in Daniel 2 says that the nations, the different heads represented by the 10 toes, the toes are mentioned in the prophecy, it mentions that they will try and make unity, but they won't succeed. It even says that they will mix the seed of men, and it's very interesting that in the pre-European Union days, back in the 19th century, and the early 20th century, and right back even to the 15th, 16th century, the royal houses of Europe intermarried constantly to try and build alliances, but the alliances never worked. So Europe was always trying to unite, but never succeeded. You have different antichrists, if I can call them that, who tried to unite Europe. One was Napoleon, tried to do it by dominating the whole of Europe. He fell, of course, collapsed. One was Hitler, tried to bring the whole of Europe together. But since the Second World War, Europe has united in something called the Treaty of Rome. Now, before we go to the next slide, just consider this a little bit further, because look at the head of gold is Babylon. The whole statue is Babylon. The whole statue. The head of gold is the appealing appearance. So attractive. The feet are iron and clay. When Christ returns, he will strike Babylon on the feet. The whole statue will collapse and will be blown away like straw in the wind. Christ is coming. And all this anti-God system of governments, all the pride of governments, the pride of man, is going to be utterly scattered and destroyed at the return of Christ. This is Babylon. And the head of gold, Babylon, that's how Babylon presents itself in its different forms, always showing itself as having a head of gold, but always having feet of clay. And all politicians everywhere need to be reminded that they may have good presentation, but they need to watch their feet of clay. They need to be humble. And blessed is the country that has a government that knows it has feet of clay and is humble to admit it gets things wrong and can learn. Sadly, such governments are quite rare, but they're wonderful governments. If they're there, that's the best government we can have. So there's the statue. And as we go down the statue, you can see that this is the timeline till the end of the world. We've already mentioned this timeline. And we can see that the European Union is the latest shaping of Babylon. So this is why we believe it's linked with Babylon. Have we got the next slide? This is this poster was issued by the EU, showing the Tower of Babel and carrying the slogan, "Many tongues, one voice." A crane in the background was shown rebuilding the ancient Tower of Babel. The European Union is taking on the old Tower of Babel and going to build it again. And these representations of the Tower of Babel are from artists' impressions that they thought it might have looked like in history. But this is a poster produced by the European Union. Let's see the next slide. And this is the building, the Parliament building in Strasbourg, which is in the model of the Tower of Babel, built intentionally with an unfinished tower facing eastwards. Can we go back to the other one? Is it possible? You see, go back. Can you go back? The 12 stars here, 1, 3, 4, 5. Behind the tower. The 12 stars of the European flag. There are 12 stars on the European flag. Apparently, we haven't got a slide on it, but apparently the man who designed the flag was inspired by a picture he saw of the Virgin Mary with the 12 stars around her head. And he did it in devotion to the Virgin Mary. And we've already commented on Revelation 12 that the Roman Catholic Church sees the woman as Mary, but not just as Mary bringing forth Christ, but Mary who is sinless God to be worshipped. She's the Queen of Heaven, which of course is a wrong interpretation. But that was the interpretation behind all this. Now, we're not trying to build up some kind of, but this is really an obvious interpretation of the Scriptures. This is not a wild interpretation. It's the most obvious. The Bible seems to be indicating, we can go on down now, that really these are confirming that the last present representation of Babylon is in the toes of the statue, the European Union. The next one. And here you've got the woman riding a beast. Now, this is a stamp produced by the European Union. There's the 12 stars. I won't count them again. I'm pretty sure there's 12 there. And there's Europe, riding the bull. And it's from a pagan legend. But these are simply things you can find out. They're not difficult. They are the open representation. This is a statue in Brussels, I believe, of the European Union. And it looks just like this woman in chapter 17. So, what can we say about this Babylon? What can we say about her? Well, the obvious thing we're saying now is that really, when we look at Babylon and the Antichrist, let's look at the three of them as they're mentioned, the three things mentioned together. Look at verse 3 of chapter 17. He carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And then also she's on the beast is on the waters. And there you've got the simple representation. So she's riding on the nations. She's riding on the beast, which is the Antichrist, which is riding on the nations. So you have these three things: the woman, the beast, and the nations. Well, the nations is the easy bit. We know what that is. We've already mentioned it's this great mass of humanity throughout all the nations. The beast is the Antichrist system, which arises out of the nations, headed up by a ruler. Babylon is the capital of this system. So we have the capital of the Antichrist system riding on the nations. That's really what we have when we look at Babylon. Babylon was mentioned by Peter when Peter said that he wrote his first letter from Babylon. Now, he wasn't writing in a village in Iraq. He was writing from Rome, which was the capital city of the Roman Empire. So we are looking at the capital city, or the center of power, of the Antichrist system in the European Union. That's what we're looking at when we look at Babylon. You can see also here in the images here of chapter 17, you can see images that remind you of the Roman Catholic system again. You can find in verse 3 a scarlet beast, and scarlet is one of the, and scarlet and purple, two of the colors that are very commonly used in religious dress in the Roman Catholic Church. Then you've got gold, precious stones, pearls. There's no doubt there is fabulous wealth, both in the Roman Catholic Church and in the European Union, in the great historical houses of Europe. And so we've got there the picture of this woman, this system, which is the capital of an Antichrist world system. As we look through these two chapters, there are a number of things that come over very strongly. One is the ungodliness of this system. We look at a verse here, you can find the luxurious wealth. But also in verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs because she is persecuting the church. And there are laws being passed in Brussels which are strongly directed against the church. And then you can see there's pride here. Look at chapter 18, verse 7. She is living luxuriously. Huge amount of pride here. Many of the verses referring to Babylon are very similar to verses referring in the Old Testament to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a verse in Ezekiel 16:49. That's Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Let me read that verse to you, because it's a verse that describes Sodom and Gomorrah. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So you've got this tremendous wealth, but you've also got a hardness. You've got the fact that Babylon is a merchant city. Verse chapter 18, verse 9 to 19, it describes all the merchandise of this city. Chapter 9 to 19. Chapter 18, verse 9 to 19. And it tells you they sold all kinds of precious wood, ivory, and so on. But it included, in verse 13, they also sold the bodies and the souls of men. Brussels and Belgium has been rocked with a tremendous government scandal that shook the government with a paedophile ring. The sale in children and slaves. These are dark secrets, not behind the governments of Europe, but they are evil things taking place within the shadow of the European Union. They're actually happening there. It's an awful evil that's hidden beneath the surface of what seems to be a very cultured continent. It's full of great evils. You can read in chapter 17, verse 4, you can read the Catholic Church. You could also read the extravagant lifestyle of presidents and the rich men of Europe. All these different aspects are really showing to us that this is an evil system. And we have in chapter 18 this great exhortation that the people of God should come out of her. This is chapter 18. Which verse is it? Come out of her, my people. Verse 4 of chapter 18. And I heard another voice saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And you've got this exhortation now to come out of Babylon. Now, if Babylon is all around us, and Babylon's form is not just limited to the European Union, it's also present in Singapore in some form, present in Russia, present in America, it's all over the world, how can we then say, come out of her, my people? How do we get out of Babylon? If Babylon isn't strange and something in the future, it's actually present here today. How do we get out of Babylon? The answer is we look at the book of Daniel. If we want to get out of Babylon, we must study the book of Daniel. Why? Because Daniel was in Babylon, but not of Babylon. If God's people were to leave Babylon physically, Daniel would have left Babylon. But Daniel actually rose to the highest office of Babylon but never compromised. And that's the truth when it says, come out of her, my people. It doesn't mean you can't stay and do a job in a merchant bank here in Singapore. Of course you can. Doesn't mean you can't be involved in insurance trade. Of course you can. Can you be involved in export companies? Of course. Christians can do all these things, but like Daniel, they will suffer incredible temptation to compromise their faith. And you remember Daniel was tempted on many occasions. Like the first occasion was when he was a very young man, and they said to him, we will give you to eat of the king's table, which included food offered to idols. So he was offered incredible luxury at the expense of compromising his faith. Now, at this point, you could say, well, Jerusalem is destroyed. The world is really gone haywire, and nobody will notice me here in Babylon. So, you know, it's not like I'm living in a Jewish culture. I'm living in a foreign country, pressurized by foreign people. No one will see me. I may as well compromise a little. No one. But Daniel reveals that even in the utmost temptation, he said no to the riches that were offered him. And as a result, he was given favor. And you notice again and again that God gives favor in the midst of evil systems to those who will be faithful to him. Later on, his enemies come against him, and they find this quality about Daniel. They say, we will never be able to accuse him of any sin unless it be in reference to his faith in God. They knew he was such an honest, upright man. The only way they could ever get anything against him was by on the line of his faith in God. So they said, they passed this law, you cannot pray to any God for 30 days. Now, if it was you and me, we might say, well, 30 days, maybe I could go to Bali for 30 days. Or somewhere, you know, and have a little holiday and have a secret escape and a secret prayer meeting and nobody will ever bother. But the Bible says that Daniel had the habit of praying every day with his windows open in the direction of Jerusalem. And perhaps he thought of going to Bali. Maybe he thought, well, if I book it, I won't be able to leave for 3 days. What will I do for 3 days while I'm waiting to go? I'm still going to pray with my windows open. In other words, he might have said, I'm not going to be so bold and provocative of everybody, but I am not going to obey this law. And Christians don't have to be provocative or insulting in the way we follow God, but we must not compromise. And he continued to pray. He chose rather to pray and go to death than to stop praying for 30 days. What a choice. So when it says, come out of her, my people, study the book of Daniel. The three friends of Daniel were thrown in the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the statue of gold. You remember the statue of gold? That is the statue, really, that Nebuchadnezzar built. They would not bow down to Babylon's spirit and gods of money and wealth. And so therefore, they were thrown in the fiery furnace. And the king gave them a last opportunity. He said, I'll let you off. You can go free if you'll only bow down to me. Just bow down to my statue. You'll go free. And they said, well, God is able to save us from this, but whether we live or die, we prefer to be faithful to God. He can decide whether he saves us or whether we die in your furnace. And that was a tremendous statement of faith, because they were saying, we believe in a God of deliverance, But we also believe in a God who sometimes allows his people to die. And we trust him, whichever one he chooses. Now, some people say, I believe in a God who delivers us, and if he doesn't deliver me, I won't trust him. But they said, I believe in a God who can decide whether I live or die. It's not you who decide whether I live or die, it's God. And if I die, I die by faith. If I live, I live by faith. So we don't believe just in a God of healing. We believe in a God who accompanies us when we leave this world and die. You may notice that most believers in history, even those who were raised from the dead like Lazarus, afterwards died. Did they want to be raised again and again and again? No, they knew that there is a time to be born and a time to die. And you must have faith for both. So Christians tend to sort of, we want one. No, we want whatever God chooses. I don't want to live longer than God's will for my life. Paul died by execution at the age of 65. I would have said, Lord, we need the Apostle Paul for another 30 years. Let him die at the age of 95. But God said, no, his work is done. Possibly they might have begun to worship him or make him a pope or something. God says, no, his time's done. I can build my church with him and I can build it without him. Nobody is essential to my plans. God says, I can raise up 12 Apostle Pauls if I want, and if the people are ready to receive their ministry. God knows what he does. So we believe in a God who can deliver us from Babylon. And that's why we come back to that question of the tribulation. We believe in a God who can keep us and save us from the fiery furnace. Or if we die in it, he's also designed that fact. We trust him, whether it be for life or death. And you should study the book of Daniel in that light. That's what it means to come out of her, my people. And we are not to receive of her sins and her plagues, because if we are faithful to God, we will be kept from her plagues. I have no doubt that God will keep us from suffering the plagues that come on those who rebel against him. That's his promise here. Chapter 18, verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. And Babylon, the European Union, the whole system, it will continue. I believe from these prophecies that probably, as far as we can tell, the European Union will develop in an increasingly godless manner. And that they will pass laws which will be prejudiced against Christianity. And there will be a wave of persecution, especially in Europe. And it will be fierce. And it will be terrible, but that Babylon, the whole system, is doomed from the start. In fact, it tells us here, verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. You just wish that the European Union politicians would read this chapter. In 1 hour, this speaks of a sudden judgment on Europe, and you wonder what that will be, whether it will be some kind of nuclear holocaust. We don't know. But we know that the European project is actually motivated by pride and greed. Now, when I say that, that is true on a worldwide scale of human society. It's not just limited to Europe. And it's true in America, it's true in China and so on. Man is motivated by greed on a monumental scale. And when we say monumental, man is trying to build a monument to himself. But God will judge it and destroy it. If we look at some of the difficult verses here, let's mention an easy one. Chapter 17, verse 9 is an easy one. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven. This is chapter 17, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And here you can see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Even on that stamp, they've got seven. Well, is it important? I don't know whether that's important. But the seven mountains are the seven hills of Rome. Again, you've got this return again and again in prophecy to the revived Roman Empire and the power of Rome. Whether Rome itself will feature in the European Union is not clear. It's already founded on the Treaty of Rome. Whether the capital will move back there is not important. This seems to be what the prophecies are saying. Here's a difficult prophecy. Verse 10, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. What are the seven kings, the eight kings? And I've given an indication here in the notes. Verse 7 and 8 indicates the seven world empires. Number 1, Egypt. 2, Assyria. 3, Babylon. 4, Persia. 5, Greece. 6, Rome. 7, the Roman popes. And 8, the revived Roman Empire. It's a possible interpretation. But it's not an easy verse to interpret, I admit. I just offer it as a thought. Whether it's true or not, I really don't know. These are not easy verses to explain. That's a possible interpretation. Verse 16 says that the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate Babylon, the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And it indicates that what the prophecy said about these, the toes of the statue, they will make alliances, but they will be partly strong and partly weak. And the European Union will be strengthened by its ties, but weakened by its divisions and its infighting. And here it says that even the nations of Europe will be participating in the destruction of the capital, the center of the system. So there is this strange mixture of a system that is supported by the Antichrist, but it's also got the fact that the Confederation is not really united, but has got self-destruction written into itself. So that's Babylon. And we could say much more. I remember a little story back to the Catholic Church. I remember a story about the Pope and one of his cardinals walking through Rome, the Vatican, and seeing all the riches of the Vatican. And the cardinal said, "Oh, my Lord," he said, "we can no longer say as Peter of old, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And the Pope replied, "Yes, but neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" And it's a terrible tragedy that right at the center of Europe, many of the European nations are gripped under the power of the Roman Catholic religion. Now, the Roman Catholic faith, I'm certainly no desire to be an anti-Catholic person. I love people, whoever they are, whatever their religion. One of the difficulties you have, if you like in Singapore, which is not strongly Catholic, is to understand what it's like to live in Catholic villages in Europe. If you go to some of the villages, you begin to realize how strong a hold the Catholic Church has. I remember going to a village in northern Italy, and the church, a huge church in a small village, was built around the Virgin Mary. And right in the center of the church was a casket, glass casket, and you could look inside, and inside was a chalice, and in the chalice was the blood of the Virgin, the blood of the Virgin Mary. And they take the chalice out, and they march through the town once a year, and they celebrate the Virgin and this little chalice full of her blood. So then you read, you pick up the brochure, and you say, well, where did they get the blood of the Virgin Mary from? And then you read that in about 1200 AD, there was a statue in this city, and somebody, one of the local hooligans, probably visiting from Manchester United or something, he threw a stone at the Virgin, and it hit her head, and the statue began to bleed. And they took the blood from the statue, put it in the chalice, and they put the whole thing around it, and they built the church around it, and the whole town is living in the belief that that is the Christian gospel. Now that's a very deep bondage. And that is repeated over and over again. It's difficult to describe the power of the Roman Catholic Church all over Spain, Italy, Bavaria, France. The villages are held in a tremendous depth of superstition, religious superstition. And the worst part of it is that it's built on someone named Jesus Christ. If it was built on the name of somebody named, I don't know, Ebenezer Scrooge, you could say, oh, well, that's a false God, we can talk against him. But of course, you're dealing with the fact that their God bears the same name as my God. But he's a totally different person. Now, there are Catholics who've read the Bible and found the real Jesus. But when you look at all these relics and these monuments and these different forms, all you can see is a religious system that is really not the true church, but is built with the names and it's using all the characters and symbols, crosses and everything that we can identify with on some level, but we reject as being misrepresenting the gospel on another level. We don't worship images of the saints. We don't worship all these things. We worship the true and living God. So that's why when we look at the European Union and Babylon and all these things, they do seem to all go together in one pot and show us the form that Antichrist and the Antichrist system is taking and the shape that he's going to take at the end of the age. Can you not agree with me? It's coming soon, isn't it? It's coming soon. The statue itself of in Daniel chapter 2 tells us the timeline till the coming of Christ. Let's go quickly to chapter 19 and just spend a few moments there. On Tuesday evening, we'll have our last session. I want to talk about the judgment day. We'll talk about the millennium, the judgment day, and the new creation. We'll talk about those three things on Tuesday evening. The millennium, the day of judgment, and the new creation. We'll see what the Bible has to say about those on Tuesday. Let's just look for a few moments then at chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Revelation, we read now, he hears a voice in heaven singing hallelujah, because God has judged the Antichrist system with all its anti-Christian laws, all its arrogance and pride and love of idols and money and wealth. And it's all this system has collapsed and been judged by God. Verse 4, Amen, Alleluia. It's this great rejoicing in heaven over the collapse of this Antichrist system. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants." And I love this little point in Revelation chapter 19. The voice speaks from the throne, "Praise God." Now, I sometimes think in meetings, when I go to meetings, I sometimes think that the Spirit does say suddenly, "Praise God, all you his people." And when that takes place, look at what happened when that happened in verse 6. And I heard in response to this command, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's be glad and rejoice." When God says, "Praise God," the result is to call forth a wave of praise. And what tremendous joy when God says that in our meetings. When meetings are overtaken with the waves of praise that are quite beyond anything we can produce in our own strength or our own abilities. And then he sees the bride who is ready. And this is the marriage supper is about to begin. Verse 7, the Lamb has come, his wife is ready. How is she ready? Verse 8, she is wearing the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints. And we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this marriage supper of the Lamb, it's one of the themes of the parables of Jesus, that there is a marriage supper. You remember Jesus' ministry began at a wedding in Cana. He began at a wedding. And the Bible doesn't mention the name of the bride and the bridegroom in Cana of Galilee, but it does say that Jesus was invited and his disciples. And there you've got the name of the bridegroom and the bride in the final wedding, Jesus and his disciples. So we've got the wedding supper of the Lamb at the end of time. This is the goal of history. When you look at history's future, you could see tribulation, antichrist, judgment. But look beyond it, you can see the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's something good coming. There's a wedding feast coming. And you've got an invitation card. It tells us that Jesus in his parables, he tells us that some people said, "Oh no, I've got too much to do. I've got buildings to see and I've got oxen, you know, I've got a 12-horsepower car to go and try out or whatever. You know, I've got all these things to do," but here it says, the marriage supper. She's ready. And then verse 10 says, I fell at his feet to worship the man who said this to me. And the man said, in verse 10, he said, "Don't do that. I am your fellow servant of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now this man said, he was so glorious talking to John the Apostle. He was so shining like an angel. And John was so struck by him. He said, "I want to worship you." And the man said, "No, no, no. You'll look like me one day. I'm your fellow servant. We're the same. I'm a Christian like you. I've been saved. I'm just gone on ahead." What he's saying is that you will look like me one day soon. And he says this, "You have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And you'll notice that phrase, "the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy," strange phrase. But what it means is this, the testimony of Jesus is a supernatural declaration of something unseen. That's prophecy. When a Christian gives witness, he doesn't just say, "Well, I joined this church," or "I used to be bad, then I became good." Or I was once a criminal, but I reformed my ways. Or I used to be a smoker, but I gave up smoking. Not like I used to be a gambler. No, that's part of the testimony. But the supernatural part of the testimony is the witness of Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus Christ died and rose again. And that's our testimony. My testimony isn't, I used to be this, and then I tried a bit harder, and I gave it up. My testimony is, I used to be in the grip of sin and darkness, and God came with power and washed darkness out of my spirit, and I died and rose again. In other words, the testimony of a Christian is something supernatural beyond all explanation. It's to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, a white horse. Wouldn't you like to go horse riding? And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And he comes forth, his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many, many crowns. And he is given the crowns of all the earth. Every crown must be given to Jesus. It's the best thing any ruler could do is yield to Jesus. And if every crown that's given any man, whether it be a company, whether it be a household, if you're the head of your household, if you're the head of a company, head of a government department, head of state, whatever crown is on your head, it should be given to Jesus. And he is worthy to carry every crown of every description. And the crowns here are all diadems, because every diadem from every human province and power and nation and kingdom and authority, China, Russia, every head of state's diadem will be given back to Jesus Christ. They all belong to him. They're only given to men temporarily. And he comes forth riding on white horses, and the armies of heaven come with him. And look at your future. Your future is to live for Christ in this world. There may be persecution, there may be temptation, there may be trouble, but God's promised you he'll give you power to overcome them. Whether you die before he returns, or whether he returns, when he returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first. You get the front seat. So those who die before he returns, they don't get a second seat, they get the front seat. They get the front seat, and then we who are left, we meet him in the air, and at some point then, whether it's immediately or afterwards, we are given white horses, and we ride forth with the armies of heaven to confront the armies of Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 19 is about the return of Christ. Now, thank God Christ is coming back. This is the meaning of Revelation chapter 19. History will end not with destruction, but with the coming of Christ. Now, he puts an end to evil, but he comes to claim the whole world as his own. And chapter 19, he comes to put down. Think of him as coming at the height of the battle of Berlin to put down Hitler. Here you've got a supernatural victory, because the rulers here in this chapter did not expect to lose. But everything suddenly changes with the return of Christ. Hitler expected to lose the Battle of Berlin because he knew he'd lost his armies. But here the armies of the earth seemingly are about to prevail, But Christ returns and puts all power down, and he returns and overcomes kings, captains, mighty men, horses, those who sit on them, all free and slave, small and great. And he overthrows all the powers of earth. Notice in verse 20, the beast was captured, this world ruler. The false prophet was captured. And they were cast, in verse 20, alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. At that point, you suddenly realize these two individuals, they go swiftly straight to judgment. The rest of the world is going to await the day of judgment. But the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're not going to be judged on the day of judgment. They go straight in. Their judgment is swift. It's as if God said, Hitler and Goebbels go straight to the lake of fire. Whether that's their fate, I don't know. But these individuals here in verse 20, it doesn't even seem as if they died. They weren't. You notice that evil men will be raised from the dead for the day of judgment. But these men didn't even die. They went straight in their bodies into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we'll come to complete that story later when we look at judgment and hell. Hell is not for disembodied spirits. Hell is for people raised from the dead and sent there in their bodies. But we'll come to that in chapter 20 when we see that on Tuesday. And there's Armageddon. Christ has come, and the dawning of the millennium is about to come in chapter 20. And we'll see that on Tuesday. Let's pray, and then we'll close our session. Father, we praise you for the coming of Christ. It is the hope of our hearts and the joy of your people that we believe in the establishment and the triumph of the kingdom of God. Put that joy and expectation in all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.